Amen. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. Feel free to pull that out to follow along. It's Ephesians is towards the back in one of the many small letters that are, it's in all the Ians. Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians. You think it was Irish with all the Ians, but it's not. Ephesians chapter 1, and you know, my original intention was to do verses 3 through 14 in one message. I had every ambition, every hope, and every expectation, and I have utterly failed. We will be spending 3 weeks in this section, and so 4 weeks actually, because we spent so much time on verse 3. But we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10 this morning, and then verses 11 through 14, Lord willing, next week. But if you would stand with me as we read these verses together. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. As we're working our way through this passage of Ephesians, this passage of blessing God, for he is to be blessed and praised because he has given us so many blessings. The overarching theme of these verses is praise God. And we see that theme rehearsed throughout this passage. Praise God. Bless God, for he is worthy to be praised. Bless God because we have been blessed by God. We're to bless God because he has blessed us with a few spiritual blessings. One or two. That's not what my Bible says, nor is it what yours says. How many are we blessed with? All. Every spiritual blessing. And that's a lot. And what he starts to do, what Paul starts to do, is he starts working us through a catalog of some of the spiritual blessings that are ours. And I love the fact that verses 3 through 14, I said this, I think the week before, a couple weeks ago, sometime in the recent history, that 3 through 14 is a one-sentence statement. And Paul just goes in this run-on sentence because he doesn't want to come up for air. Guys, this is so rich. I don't want to pause. I don't want to stop. So I'm going to implement comma after comma after comma because I want you to grasp the richness of our salvation because of what God has done. And so he just pours it out in abundance in this one sentence, verses 3 through 14. And what we see is that there's this God that we worship, this God that is a God that is multifaceted. He's triune in his person. He's Father, he's Son, and he's Holy Spirit. There, and each of these persons of the Godhead are emphasized in different portions of this one huge run-on sentence, the Trinitarian work of our salvation. That we're not just saved because of what the Father has done, but also by what the Son has done, and also by what the Holy Spirit has done, and what they are all doing, and what they will continue to do. And so in verses 3 through 6, the Father's plans for our salvation and his initiation of our redemption is unpacked. And we looked at that last time, and it concludes in verse 6 with this statement of praise to God. In verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. And in verses 7 through 12, the Son is the central figure of the plan. He secures our redemption, and he is the crux of our relationship with God. We have relationship with God because the Son is come, and that concludes again in verse 12 with praise to God, to the praise of his glory. And then in verses 13 and 14, the Spirit then imparts to us the blessings of a secure redemption, a redemption that is firm. And he concludes that again with praise in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. The idea is this, that when we consider what God has done, our right response is praise to God. Our right response is worship of God. Our right response to theology is doxology. As we read these things, we should walk away with a great sense of the God who is, with wonder and with awe. And so praise is our response. The blessings of God's salvation are myriad, and he reveals them so that we would be in wonder of him. When we think about learning about God, reading his word, studying truths about God, whether it be through meeting with someone to talk through scripture and what it means, or one of our core classes that we teach here, or in a home group, or reading a good book on biblical truth, they're all meant not to give us a big head, but a big heart. And that big heart is to overflow in worship and praise to God, who pours his love into our heart, as Romans chapter 5 tells us. And so what I hope in our time together, as we consider these themes, as we work our way through that, that those of us who are struggling today could walk away with a burden lifted, with praise on our lips and joy in our heart. If you're struggling with depression today, chronic pain, loss, disappointment, if you're caught in the world of entitlement and narcissism or self-fixation, nothing so uproots the thorn bush of self with all of its maladies than to fix our gaze in a Godward wonder of his amazing salvation. It gets our eyes off of us and fixes our eyes on him. I know when I go through seasons of ingratitude, my eyes are closed to God's wonder, and my focus becomes my circumstances. What Paul wants to do is he wants to raise us higher. He wants to fix our gaze upon him. What if we could behold God's redeeming work with fresh eyes, with new sight? We would thrill in wonder of God's outpouring of undeserved kindness to us. And that is why Paul keeps saying, praise God, to the praise of his glory. Number two, we'll look at a couple of the reasons why we're to praise God in this passage. Praise God because we are redeemed. Praise God because we are redeemed. Look at verses 7 and 8. Look at the richness here. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Redemption. Redemption is a particular concept in the old, in the Roman world that pertained to slavery. The idea was this: is that you could redeem a slave, you could buy back a slave, you could set a slave free from their slavery. A slave is not in a position to liberate himself. A slave could not free himself. It required redemption. It required a price to be paid that would set that slave free. Redemption was always connected in the Roman world to this concept of slavery. So when Paul says we have been redeemed, or we have redemption, he's saying we were enslaved to sin. And what Christ has done is he made a payment that gives us freedom from that sin. It sets us free. It sets us at liberty. As I was thinking through this concept and I was thinking through how I might illustrate this, my mind kept going back to Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. I don't know how many of you have seen the musical or watched the film or the really committed have read the book that is huge. It's on my list to read one day, but it is my favorite musical of all times. It illustrates redemption so beautifully. But in the novel of Les Miserables, Victor Hugo portrays redemption in this way. Jean Valjean is the main character. And the main character is, he can't get a job, he is suffering, he is consigned to, even though he's been paroled from slavery, he's still treated as a slave, he can't be free of it. And so in an act of desperation, as he is invited by a bishop to come and lodge with him, you can stay the night, you can get off the street, I will feed you, I'll give you a warm bed to sleep in. And so he comes in and he eats and he sleeps and he rises in the middle of the night and he goes through and he steals all the silver that the bishop had and he sneaks out. And as Jean Valjean sneaks out, he encounters the police and they arrest him and they bring him back to the bishop. And as he's brought back guilty with a bag full of silver that he stole, rather than the bishop condemning him, the bishop embraces him. Rather than Valjean being condemned, the bishop grabs the two very expensive candlesticks that Valjean didn't take, and he says, "You forgot these, my friend." And he puts them in the bag, adds them to the expensive sack of stolen silver. And the bishop declares to the police, "Valjean is innocent. He is not guilty. I gave him these things." And when the authorities leave, he says to Jean Valjean, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I have bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred, and now I give you back to God." This is the picture of redemption. A high price that is paid to set one free from the slavery that they are consigned to, us, the slavery of our sin, expunging our guilt and giving us new life. That's kind of the picture that Paul is going for here as he's talking about this redemption. And it's a high price of redemption. There's a high cost. The redemption by his blood. Notice that in verse 7. In him we have redemption through or by means of his blood. His blood brings us our redemption. This isn't a cheap grace. This isn't a light redemption. This is a heavy, weighty redemption. The price of our redemption is the blood of Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul, or John rather, not Paul, not John, Peter. He's the guy I'm going for right now. I got 12 to pick from. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes about this, and I apologize. In my notes, I only had the first of the two verses, so you're only going to get the first verse on here, so I'll have to just read for you the second verse. But in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold." Not with things like the bishop ransoms Valjean for with silver and gold. Not with things that don't last eternally. Listen, when you die, all your silver gets left to someone else. You can't take it with you. We're not ransomed with things that have a shelf life, that have an expiry date, that only lasts as long as there's breath in our lungs. We're ransomed with something that extends past the pale of death, through the grave, and out through a resurrection. And so he says in verse 19, the very following verse, we weren't ransomed through things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Costly redemption. Now, in order to appreciate the high cost of our redemption, we must understand the high treason of our transgression. If we want to appreciate the high cost of our redemption, we have to appreciate the high cost of our treason. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Our trespasses are against God. A trespass is a false step. It's to go where you are not permitted to go, to step where you are not allowed to step. We have this same sense in our language, no trespassing. It's the idea of stepping somewhere you're not allowed to step, stepping onto forbidden property. Last Monday, Steve Button, Ryan Lynn, and myself had an opportunity opened up to us when we were in Washington, D.C. We were there for a pastor's conference, and we received an invitation to go to the Polish embassy. And you can't just walk on to an embassy. It's a sovereign parcel of land. It's part of that nation. And so we went to Poland for a few hours. But we couldn't just walk onto the grounds of the embassy. We had an invitation. So we buzzed at the gate. The guard came out. And we couldn't say, hey, we'd like to come in. He said, yes, can I help you? I said, hi, we're here to see so-and-so. He asks what our names are. He looks at our identifications. He opens the gate. We now could freely step onto the territory that was there. And so I'm going to get questions about this later, so I'll just tell you. How do we end up at the Polish embassy? I ended up earlier this summer helping a woman get out of the Grand Canyon. And her son is a diplomat. And when you help someone's mother out, you're their best friend. So we spent a few wonderful hours just hanging out with this particular Polish diplomat who gave us a tour of the embassy. It was a fantastic time. But we couldn't just walk on. That would be trespassing. That would be a crime against the state of Poland, the sovereign nation. So we needed an invitation. When the Bible talks about our trespassing, our sin, it's this idea of treading where we're not supposed to go. We are encroaching on God's sovereign rule. We are disregarding his laws, and we're saying, I will make my own laws against yours, and I will follow my own path, and I'll ignore your laws, and so I will tread where I'm not permitted to tread. And that essentially is high treason, when we disregard the King of Kings' laws. In verse 7, it carries the idea of stepping over moral boundaries that God has established that we should walk in them. We've rebelled against God and we stand condemned by our sin. So we need to understand that our trespasses, it's not like stepping onto a place where it says, please don't walk on the grass. How many of you feel the temptation to just step on the grass when you see those signs? Now, if you're a Presbyterian, you're like, every time, because we just don't have grass. I want to see what it feels like. We have one spot. Over there. The severity of a crime is not only determined by the action. It's also determined by the size of the offense caused by that action. So when we're talking about our transgression or our trespassing on what God has established, we need to recognize who we're trespassing against. The magnitude of the one we trespass against and the extent of that trespass shows how severe it is. So if I reach into your pocket and steal $100, you have a $100 bill, I reach in, I steal it, as you greet me on the way out. You're like, hey, that was a great message. And I shake your hand and I just do one of these, right? As I'm prone to do. That would be classified as a misdemeanor. It's breaking a law, but there are worse laws out there. But if in the same action, I steal a 10-carat diamond ring out of your pocket, same exact motion. Well, thank you very much. And I end up with a $2 million ring. The consequences are bigger, aren't they? I haven't done anything different. I've done the exact same motion, but the consequences are bigger because the value is bigger. And so when we think about our trespassing against God's laws, we need to think about who God is and how big his laws are. These aren't small things that we are trespassing. Our action alone doesn't determine the severity of the crime, but what we stole from. Now, if I stole, you think about the magnitude of the one that we are stealing from. If I stole $100 from some random person, stealing's bad, okay? I'm not endorsing stealing. If I stole $100 from some random person, that's bad. But if I stole $100 from, I reach in the pocket of a president, provided I can get close enough to one of those. I don't think that's even possible. But let's say I did, and I get past Secret Service, and I reach into the president's pocket, and I steal $100. That's a bigger crime, right? Because of the magnitude of the office, because of the magnitude of the individual that's being stolen from. So if we consider that a sin against God is of an infinite worth, that a transgression against God is of infinite worth, that a small sin against an infinite God has an infinite punishment, now we're starting to see what it means. In our minds, we're like, oh, it was just a small little sin. It was just tiny. It's a white lie. When we consider that our sins are against God, in the magnitude of who God is, in the greatness of the laws that he has given, there is no such thing as something small. And so, the punishment fits the crime. Eternal judgment. And so, the redemption from the punishment must be of equal value to the punishment itself. Thus, redemption through his blood. We need to understand what it means that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. In order to understand what it means that we have redemption, we need to understand what we're redeemed from. God's eternal wrath against our sin. High treason against the king. Carrying the highest punishment, which is eternal judgment. Requiring the highest payment, which is the blood of Christ. Now you notice what Paul says there about that redemption. He says, we have redemption. We have redemption. There's a certainty about that statement. For those whose hope is in Christ, for those who are redeemed by what Christ has done, for those who are made alive by the Spirit of God, who said, my life is not my own. I surrender all to Christ. He is my Lord. He is my God. He is my King. He is my sovereign. For those people, there is a certainty in this statement. We have redemption. Not we could have redemption. If we try extra hard, we might have an outside chance at it. There is a certainty that this redemption is ours. Right now. It's that old hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins, bringing redemption near. In this wider passage, there's a phrase that's used four times. This is the phrase according to. We're going to cover two of them this morning, but according to. And so in verse 7, we see the first one here, where he says, well, it's used more than four times in the wider passage, but in verse 7 it says, according to the riches of his grace. We have redemption according to the riches of his grace. What that means is in proportion to the riches of his grace, we have redemption. How much redemption is ours? It's according to his riches of grace. In other words, how much redemption is ours? What's 2% of infinite? All of it. All that we need to be redeemed is ours. He's lavished it upon us. In fact, that's what he goes on to say in verse 8, which he lavished upon us. And this word lavish carries this idea of excessive, beyond what is necessary. It's extra. It's translated in one ancient Greek writing as to make over rich. That's an interesting phrase. Over rich. It's the word that the prodigal son uses in Luke chapter 15 when he says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. Lavish. There's more than enough. It's the word used when Jesus feeds the 5,000 in John 6. And when you had eaten their fill, or when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, the more than enough, what is lavishly left over once they are completely sated and full. That which goes beyond the need, gather it up, is the idea there, that nothing may be lost. In other words, when he says he's lavished this upon us, the redemption that's lavished upon us, the blood of Christ that redeems us from our sin, it's not just enough. It's not just enough to get us in, like, am I in or out? Am I in Christ or out of Christ? Just get through there before the fires of hell get me. It's abundant. It's excessive. It is lavish. The idea is that it exceeds what could be needed. So when the 5,000 are fed, there's more food than they can eat. They're looking at food like, I can't not eat anymore. Is this? And there's just so much more available. It goes beyond what you need. It goes beyond the deepest need. In other words, you could say it like this. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. That's what Richard Sibbes said, the Puritan, in his book, The Bruised Reed. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. How many of us have this mindset that says Jesus is like jumper cables on a dead battery, and what we need is we just need to get the engine started, and once we get that initial charge, we get saved. Now we do it by our own power and our own effort. Friends, that is no gospel. Your car doesn't even have an engine. He's not a kickstart. He's all of it. He's the entirety of it. How many times do we find ourselves in the position of thinking that because we've sinned, we need to now fix it in our own power? We need to make it right. So we come up with some solution that is self-imposed that's going to fix our wrong. Now listen, when we sin, there are acts of repentance that we're called to do, but these don't bring our forgiveness. These are a response to the fact that we are already forgiven. Somehow, though, I think we think God's forgiveness is not enough, so we come up with ways to contribute to God's work of forgiveness. So we may say something like this. I know God forgives me, but I need to learn to forgive myself. Now, I'm pretty sure some people in this room have said that, because I hear it all the time, everywhere I go, in the media and books. And can I tell you, that is false. Because here's why this is false. If you say, God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself, in that statement you say, I have a higher standard of righteousness than God. So God can forgive me, but I can't forgive me because my standard's higher than his. if the blood of Jesus is enough to appease a perfect and holy God, then why do we think that we need to forgive ourselves? His forgiveness is enough. So let go of that. Let go of thinking that you have to now forgive your sin against yourself. There's no such thing. We sin against God. Sin is an act against another. And because our sin is against God, he's forgiven us. So what do we hold on to it for? Why do we cling to it and think somehow I need to make it right with myself with some self-flagellation, some penance, some work that I must do to somehow be worthy? Listen, we're not worthy. We're not worthy. He is worthy, and he has loved us with an infinite love. And so rather than trying to become worthy in ourselves, we just need to throw ourselves on the lavish grace of God that he has poured out upon us, redeeming us by his blood. We are forgiven people. We are loved, and we don't deserve a single drop of that love. And yet, there's more where that came from. It doesn't end. It's like the faucet is broken and it won't shut off. And it's flooding everything with goodness. He's lavished it upon us. His grace exceeds your every sin. His lavish riches are his, given to us. His grace. Brothers and sisters, let us not cheapen the blood of Christ by thinking that we can add to it. His grace exceeds our every sin. Let's not discount it. Listen to what he does. This was read earlier in our time of singing, but listen. Colossians 2, verse 13 through 15. And you who are dead in your trespasses, there's that word again, trespasses. You who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Oh, we could spend a lot of time right there. Having forgiven us all, there's lavish grace there, all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. Grace triumphing over our sin. To quote another hymn, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, finish it, guys, but the whole. Isn't that good news? Doesn't that make your heart sing that he has nailed it to the cross and I bear it no more? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. How can our sin be greater than his grace? His grace is rich, the riches of his grace. Are you hesitant to allow his grace to flood your heart because of your sense of unworthiness? Grace is for the unworthy. It's because we don't deserve it. Is there sin so deep, so dark, so damaging that you're unwilling to bring it to God in confession? Are you holding on to something that floods your soul with guilt and shame? There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. Turn to the cross. It's his deep and profound joy to pour out the riches of his grace upon us. In the heat of summer, we don't need a puddle of water. We need a pool of grace where we find our refreshment, our healing, our renewal, So too, we must allow ourselves to be submersed in his pool of grace that washes away all of our guilt and sin. When we don't see the exceeding worth that Christ is, we find that we invest ourselves in the empty promises of this world and cheapen his grace. We invest ourselves in the empty promises of self-promotion, making much of ourselves, self-importance, of substance abuse, of greed, of the worship of sex, whether that be a husband whose eyes wander to other women, whether through pornography or just women walking down the street, engaging in sexual activity outside of the consenting marriage. The greed that we have because this world is never enough, so we keep trying to get more from that which can never satisfy. Ultimately, we don't let go of our sin because we find it to be of greater worth than God's grace. And what Paul wants us to see is that his grace is rich and greater and better. Like a child who thinks a fistful of pennies is of greater value than a $100 bill. We need to learn that his grace is greater than whatever we can grasp our hands onto. There's grace for our hearts today. There's grace for your thought life today. There's grace for your anxious disposition today. There's grace for your propensity to anger today. There's grace for your sorrows today. When we read of the riches of his grace, don't think of grace as just something that God dispenses. You know, he's just popping out little grace pills. Grace is not something that God gives as much as it is something that God is. So when he gives grace, what is he giving? Himself. I love that. That's what the New Testament teaches over and over again. God isn't storing up a bunch of grace in a treasury to just give it out and, you know, ration portions here and there. That's what the Catholics believe. God is a God who himself is the grace he gives, who himself is the goodness that he gives. Don't think that his grace is a commodity that Christ has. Think of grace as God giving himself to us. He can't give you anything greater than himself. When God gives us grace, he gives us himself. So when he lavishes grace upon us, it's not like some wealthy father detached from his child that gives a child support check once a month, unengaged and uninvolved. No, when God gives his grace, he gives all of himself, fully present, in beautiful adoption. That means that in our greatest weaknesses, where we sense our greatest need, God meets that need personally, presently. And this is important because I think there is a tendency that many of us have to think that God is a vendor of grace. And we come to God to get something other than God. But when we come to God, we get God himself. We don't do things for God to get things from God. We allow the greatness of who he is to flood our heart. Number three, praise God because Christ is renewing all things. He's renewing all things. What happens in verse 9 and 10? Christ reveals the mystery of his will. God's plan of renewal is shown in Christ, and our renewal is being united in Christ, so on and so forth. But look at verses 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Christ reveals the mystery of his will. There's a redemptive work that goes deeper still that Christ is revealing. He's making known to us this mystery. A mystery is something that was once kept hidden, but has now been revealed. It used to not be known, but now God has revealed it, so now we can know it. And when Christ came, he revealed the mystery of God's eternal plan that he set forth before he even said, "Let there be light." God's plan in verse 4, which was from the foundation of the world. He chose us in him from the foundation of the world. This is God's purpose, and it's not changed. God hasn't shifted his focus. You know, I was going to do this, but I don't know. I think I'm going to do this now. God's purpose and plan is coming to fruition exactly as he wanted it to. And what is that plan? What did God intend to do from the very beginning in our lives? Renewal. Renewal. God's plan of renewal in Christ. Here we see the next time that according to is used. According to. Making known to us the mystery of his will. According to, this is verse 9, his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. According to his purpose, or according to what God wanted and intended to do, he has put out this plan. And his intention was to fulfill it in his Son. His plan in Christ. Now, this word plan's an interesting word. It carries the idea of managing a household. It's not just like you've set a plan, but it's the idea of a plan being executed, a plan being realized, like the manager of a great estate house. Think of Downton Abbey, if you want, you know, the guy who kind of runs everything in the house, and it's this good manager of all that happens in the household. It's not merely a plan, like I have this intention, but he is executing that plan to bring to pass right now his purpose from the beginning. Brothers and sisters, do we get that God is bringing about his eternal plan right now? Right here? It's future, but it's present. It's not just something that God will do someday. It's something that he is doing right now in our midst. Even as you listen to the word of God being preached, he is working his plan into our hearts because God works through his word. God does his work through his word. He creates the world through what? His word. He redeems us through what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God through his word. He's working out his plan even here, even now. But our renewal is being united in Christ, that he would unite all things in him. This word unite stems from this word that means to heap or to head up or to sum up or something like the word to renew, to bring to culmination in newness is this word that's used for unite. And the idea is this: Christ, who is the appointed head of the church, will renew all things in heaven and in earth. He will make all things new. We just sang a song about there will be a day, right? We look for that day when there's no more tears, every eye is wiped dry. God's solution to our ultimate problem is renewal. Eve sinned when she was deceived by the serpent and ate the fruit. The renewal of all things in heaven and earth is to undo what happened in that garden, which includes part of the renewal of all things is that judgment on Satan and his angels in the heavenly places. Our redemption is all part of that renewal. Our salvation is not just for the removal of our sins, but for the renewal of all things. In other words, Christ didn't just come to remove sin, but to restore us. Consider this. How many times do we look back and see how we are messed up because the choices we have made or the choices that others have made that have affected us? How many of us can look back and say, I'm the way I am in a negative sense because of what happened in the past? He is working out his renewal today, which sets you free from bitterness connected to those things, which gives you a vision for the future of what he is bringing about and making right. one of the church fathers, a man by the name of Athanasius, I think can help us here. He talks about with renewal when a person's portrait is painted and the image is obliterated through external stains. Rather than throw the painting away, the artist has the subject of the portrait come and sit again so that the likeness can be redrawn on the same material. At least that was the practice in the fourth century. And he's speaking about Jesus and Jesus renewing all things. He says, he, the image of the Father, came and dwelt in our midst in order that he might renew mankind made after himself and seek out his lost sheep. In other words, Jesus's incarnation was basically God coming and resitting the marred image that was the image that was marred. Our sin, marring the image of God, that Jesus, the perfect image, came and sat that the renewed image might be produced, that he might re-impress that upon us, that we might be conformed into the image of his Son. And so through Jesus, he's bringing about that renewal. You may have found that you are unable to change others. Well, Athanasius, he goes on to say in his writing, you cannot put straight in others what is warped in yourself. So what do we need? We need the perfect image that will renew all things. What we need, what others need, what all of creation needs is the work of Jesus to renew all things, and he is doing that work today. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. You're outside of that work of renewal. The transgression, the trespasses of your sin are still upon you. And you sit under the judgment of that God because you've committed high treason against your Creator. He invites you into a relationship furnished by redemptive grace. He invites you to have your sin expunged, washed away at great cost to himself, to welcome you in that he might lavish upon you the riches of his grace. If you'd like to know more about that, there's a prayer team up here who would love to talk to you, or someone who brought you would love to talk to you, or one of the pastors or elders. But brothers and sisters, be encouraged. The work of Christ to renew us, to redeem us, to reconcile us, to restore us is happening as we look to him, as we trust him. I'll leave you with these words from the Apostle Paul. The beginning of his letter to the Philippians, he says this, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will finish what he started. When you're blinded by, discouraged by, the sin that still yet remains, the battles that yet you've not experienced victory over, remember that he has lavished grace upon you. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. And he is sanctifying you. He is changing you. And he will bring that change to its fullest completion when all things are renewed. But we trust him day by day. And we praise God. Father, we thank you for that grace. We thank you that you bring renewal, you bring life. Thank you that you are the God who saves. You are the God who redeems. You are the God who wipes away every tear and has created a future with no more sin, no more sickness, and no more death. We long for that day, but presently, Lord, we trust in your sustaining grace. In Jesus' name, amen.